This is program C, 1082, and we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 6 today. And I'd like for us to start in verse number 17 as we kind of review a little bit of what we closed with yesterday. In this section of the Hebrews, the writer is taking a little side trip to deal with the problem of immature, baby-like Christians that can't quite comprehend some of the deeper things that he's trying to talk about at this point. Specifically, he wants to talk about how Jesus is of the high priestly order of Melchizedek. And we'll be getting to that in just a little bit longer today. But first, as he's kind of wrapping up his little side discussion, he points out that Abraham had been given a promise by God that he would be blessed and his seed would be blessed and would be a blessing. And this is particularly from Genesis 22 that we're talking about, that happened right after the near sacrifice of Isaac. And that promise came as part of an oath that God made to Abraham in his own name. That is, because God had no one larger, more significant above him to swear by, he simply swore by himself. Now the writer jumps from that and says that we also have an oath that has been given to us by God that relates to Jesus. Jesus coming and dying for us and becoming our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that Jesus was put into that position by this type of oath. So we're going to pick up in verse number 17, where it reminds us of the promise and the oath and the hope that we all gain from this. And then he'll jump off on that idea of hope. Hebrews 6:17, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that is, in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that promise. The unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So you have God, who is God. He has no beginning, he has no end, and he is holy and righteous. So that's one thing that we should be using to be convicted by, that we can trust him. And the other is, we know that he never lies. So he makes an oath in his name and gives us hope. And that hope is in Jesus. And verse 19 now takes us with the significance of that hope and where it is anchored. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Now you know what an anchor is and what its purpose is. It is to keep a ship from drifting with the current or drifting with the wind away from a certain point. Now, back at the beginning of this book, back in chapter 2, verse 1, the author was telling his readers, you need to pay close attention to this faith that we're talking about here, lest you drift right past it. So he used kind of the imagery of a drifting, unanchored ship earlier in the book. And now he says that the hope we have in Christ Jesus is actually the anchor for our soul. It keeps us connected to God. Next phrase, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Now the veil that we're talking about here is the great big thick veil that ceremonially separated the holy place where the priest did their work every single day in Judaism, and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was originally located, but in the temple of Jesus' day, the temple of this Hebrew writer's day, there was nothing. It was empty. But that was to be the throne room of God. The veil between the two, and a similar veil existed in Solomon's temple and before that in the tabernacle that was built by Moses. It was embroidered with all sorts of angelic beings, specifically the cherubim, the four-faced, four-winged angelic creatures that God stationed a pair of in the Garden of Eden after the sin had occurred to keep Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden, coming back into God's presence. So this veil symbolized the separation between a holy God and sinful humanity. And it could not be breached because of the angelic presence. And the reason for it was because of sin. Now, on the day that Jesus died, you will remember one of the key incidents was that when he died at 3 PM, which is the exact moment that the high priest personally, because he always did this on this particular high holy day, the high priest would be standing right in front of that veil with the incense to be burned for that moment, and the veil ripped from the top to the bottom. Now, this veil is thick. It's as wide across as your palm is. That's how thick it is. It rips from top to bottom, signifying that God's the one doing the ripping, and signifying that this barrier was now breached by the blood of Christ, that it was opened, that a new and living way has now been opened into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. And here, the Hebrew writer says, Jesus, going into that most holy place with his own blood, anchored us. He established this anchor as a lifeline for us to follow into the presence of God right behind him. He's like a trailblazer. He's like a guy that's going through a dark cave, and he's tying off and anchoring little guide ropes as he goes so the people behind him don't have to guess, don't have to take a chance of taking a misstep. They can follow right behind the one who has established the way. And so that's Jesus. Verse number 20 actually reinforces that. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner, think trailblazer, for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll get to that in a moment. So Jesus has provided us with the anchor for our soul by dying for our sins and atoning for our sins in the very presence of God and giving us an anchor for the soul right there in God's presence beyond that veil of separation. Interestingly enough, the anchor was one of the earliest widespread symbols of Christianity. It rated right up there with the cross and the ichthus, or the fish figure, that was representative of each letter in the word fish in Greek, ichthus, represented something significant about Jesus. Iesus Christos, so Jesus Christ, huios Theou, the Son of God, Soter, Savior. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So that was the fish symbol. And then the anchor symbol, which comes right here from this passage, because he anchors us into the presence of God. So Jesus is this high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we are now ready to go back on track to the point he started making back in chapter number 5, but said, well, I'm going to have a hard time doing this because a whole bunch of you aren't ready for it. Well, now that he's chided the ones that aren't ready to get ready, he moves forward and teaches us what we need to know about the order of Melchizedek. Now, the story of Melchizedek is in Genesis chapter 14, if you want to go back there and read it. It's starting at verse 17. It's very brief. He is a character that has no precursor. That is, there's nothing about him earlier. And other than the psalm that mentions him and this place in Hebrews, he doesn't get mentioned again. So he is a rare figure. But he is a figure so full of symbolism that the author of Hebrews can't avoid it. He feels he has to write about him. Hebrews 7:1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," and Salem is the most ancient name for Jerusalem. Salem is related to the Hebrew word for peace. It has the idea of being established, to being firm. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," and that's the most ancient reference to the one and only true God. It was a comparison to all the fake gods and goddesses. He is so much higher above them, it's not even funny. So he is priest of the Most High God. That's the job of Melchizedek. Not just simply run Jerusalem, he intercedes for the people of Jerusalem. Now, before we move on to the Abraham encounter, I want to mention this. The tradition is, and I think it's rather reasonable, that the city of Salem, the site of Jerusalem, the city of David later, was established by Melchizedek. He is the one who actually did it, which I think is a large part reason why Jerusalem eventually gets picked by God through David as the capital for the United Tribes of Israel and as the place where Jesus would become the atoning sacrifice for sin. I think all of that is tied into this being founded by a priest, a genuine priest of the genuine God. The other thing is that even though this is the only encounter that we know of between Melchizedek and Abraham, I suspect that they had other encounters. Because Abraham was a fairly new believer when he arrived in Canaan. Remember, God called him in Ur of the Chaldees and told him, "I want you to leave your country and go to a place that I'm going to show you." And so he leaves and comes down. And so he was an older man already, by our standards, whenever he converted to monotheism, the belief in one true God. But when he arrives in country and he ends up passing on the highway from the area of Shechem down to Hebron, where he's going to be living an awful long time for his life, he goes right past Yebus, right past Salem at this time, which means I think that he probably ran across this priest of God Most High who would have already been long-term in leadership for the true faith. And so I would love to have seen some earlier encounters between Abraham and Melchizedek, but I guess I'll just have to wait until I meet one or the other of them in glory and can ask them about those. So let's focus on the one from Genesis 14. "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now the incident is that Lot had made the very poor choice to move from the country into the city of Sodom. And so when Sodom gets overrun by Mesopotamian forces and they kidnap a whole bunch of the people of the cities of the plain, Lot gets captured as well. And Abraham finds out about it, and he's not going to let that happen. So he takes his own little home militia, because he had quite a few adult men working for him that were also trained to be security. And so he gathers them all up, tracks down the invasion party that has Lot, and annihilates them and releases all the captives. And then he starts heading back to Hebron with the booty that he's picked up. The goal was, I think, that he was going to just take it home with him. And when the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and other plain cities wanted their stuff, they would come to him at Hebron and they'd work that out. But anyway, he stops at Jerusalem or Salem and meets with Melchizedek. In fact, Melchizedek comes out of the city, meets him in the Valley of the Kings, which today we call that the Kidron Valley. It is the valley that divides the ancient city of Jerusalem that we're talking about here, which is just below the Temple Mount, just to the south, from the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And in that valley, just below the walls of the city of Salem, Melchizedek brings out supplies for Abraham, specifically bread and wine. And they eat and drink together, probably in celebration of the victory that has just occurred thanks to the intervention of God Most High. Now, when we go to Israel, I love our tour group owner, Omer. He likes to point out that this story about Abraham and Melchizedek is the first time that communion took place. And he does that with a bit of a smile. The first time that I was there with him, we were doing it right next to the ruined walls of the very ancient city of Jerusalem. And it was kind of cool because we knew that we were probably within a few meters, a few yards of where this story in Genesis 14 took place. And yes, that would be correct. Bread and wine are the elements of communion. Whether or not that was the religious intent of this meeting, we don't know. But the other thing that happened that is most certainly religious is what's reported in verse 2 of Hebrews 7, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. So of all that material he recovered from the raiding party, he gave 10% of it to Melchizedek in honor of God Most High. It was an offering. It was a thanksgiving offering for having protected him and his men during this military operation. And so we see religious activities happening here. Now, the Hebrew writer, who is Jewish, who probably himself is familiar with not just Aramaic, which was the common language of the Jewish people in the first century, but he's probably also familiar with ancient Hebrew, the religious language that all these books were written in. He jumps off on the meanings of these names. Verse 2, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Melchi, King of Zedek. Righteousness. And so he is already trying to get our minds connected to Jesus because that's who he is. He is the King of our righteousness. And then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And we know that Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He is the peace which brought us into right relationship with God the Father. So Melchizedek is carrying two highly significant names, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Verse 3, and this is where it gets a little weird. You have to think kind of Jewish about this. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, the point is that in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, there is no genealogical entry for Melchizedek. He just pops onto the page right here in Genesis 14 for the very first time, and then he very quickly disappears again. That's all the history we have of him. So it's as if he has no father, he has no mother, he has no birth, he has no genealogy, he has no death. So it's as if he's just always been there. And since we meet him for the very first time as a priest, it feels as if he's always been priest and always will be priest. And that is the point of the psalm, Psalm 110, that says that God swears to Jesus, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so that's the parallel that the Hebrew writer is now drawing between Melchizedek, who appears to be this priest with no beginning, no end, and ultimate authority as the intercessor with God for mankind, and Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the one who has no beginning, has no end, and he is the high priest forever between us and the Father. So that's the connection. And the goal that he's going to do, or going to follow now, is to convince his readers Jesus is greater than the current high priesthood that every Jewish person is connected to. The Aaronic priesthood, coming from Aaron, and the Levitical priesthood, coming from the tribe of Levi. Jesus has a priesthood that predates that priesthood of Aaron and is more significant than that priesthood of Aaron. And so here comes that application. Verse number 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch. Now think about how great Abraham is. He's really way up there. Father Abraham, right? The patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So he paid tithes to Melchizedek, which indicates he felt subordinate to Melchizedek. He felt that he needed to serve him in this fashion. Verse number 5. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So just a Jewish fact. All Jewish people paid tithes, or were supposed to, according to the Mosaic law, to the Levitical tribe. That was the rule. That was the law. Didn't matter that they were sons and daughters of Abraham. They still owed the tribe of Levi a tithe. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, that is from the tribe of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. And without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So everybody knows that in a blessing ceremony, the most senior person blesses the junior person. And so in this case, Abraham, who is a great person, is blessed by Melchizedek, who must be a greater person. And the junior person pays tithes to the senior person. And Abraham, who was the patriarch, the father, the great-grandfather of the Levi tribe, actually, he pays tithes to Melchizedek, who is the more significant priest. Verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, that is, in the Levitical situation, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. That is, there's no death record. So from a Jewish perspective, looking at this, it's almost as if he is a perpetual priest. Verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid ties, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Since Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham, we have this image, tradition that he would have been still inside Abraham, because Isaac was still inside Abraham, and inside Isaac would have been Jacob, and inside Jacob would have been Levi, and inside Levi would have been the Levitical tribe. That's the sort of process that's going on in the thinking here. It's very symbolic. And so, in a real sense, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the whole Levite tribe was paying tithes to Melchizedek, and that means that they knew they were junior to his priesthood. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. So if you could get your sins absolutely, totally forgiven through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So the point being that if the Levitical priesthood was so effective, then why did God say prophetically through Psalm 110 that he was going to declare on oath that his son, the Messiah, was going to be declared a priest, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek? Because if that was the case, there's going to have to be a change in the way things are being done. And this is part of the argumentation of the book of Hebrews, is that the old law system was going to pass away, and the Jewish believers in Jesus needed to get ready for that. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow when we get back into the Word.